First of two scripture readings this morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, the conclusion of an unvarnished sermon by the prophet, upholding integrity, truth of justice and mercy that the Lord declares. From verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Now, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 18, which is our text this morning. "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Amen. Throughout this letter, we sense that there is an atmosphere in Paul's words, that there is a concern about criticism, about false accusations made against him by some at Corinth. I will remind you of my illustration from last week of my preacher friend John Chrysostom, who took his congregation to task for going to the horse races and skipping worship the week before, explaining that if this does seem a little pointed to you, this a little relevant, we should be thankful for God's mercy. Also, that they knew that the next verse had to do with horses and with worship. There is no particular context in mind, as we have gone through 2 Corinthians in this way, verse by verse, precept by precept, line by line, and so we do now even. We must be careful not to impose our own situations on any text, but to receive what is taught there with eagerness, with joy, keeping what applies, ignoring what does not. the perpetrators of Paul were individuals who had weren't just critical of himself, they're critical of his message. They had attached themselves to different parties of religious teachers, something we read about in 1 Corinthians 1, of how there are those who are of Paul, those who are of Apollos, those who are of etc., etc. They had cast themselves into parties and divided themselves into divisions according to how they thought influence ought to be peddled in the church. It must have been a problem as Paul encountered this situation, a problem for Paul to know to what extent he should try to answer any of these fault finders or critics. There's a time to be silent, and there's a time to speak. A time to laugh, and a time to cry. There's a time for everything under the sun. And this is especially the case when we realize that the most God-honoring thing to do is usually not to stand up for oneself, but to leave our vindication to God. By His grace, that is how we shall conduct ourselves, both in this day and the days ahead. The Word of God says that anyone who desires to live godly for Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. By extent, shall encounter trouble. You will not be received by a world that is friendly to the message that they are sinners lost in their sin, that their only hope is in Jesus Christ and in His cross and resurrection, that they must repent of all of their deeds and believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ you tell them of, and that is their only hope. The world just doesn't like that kind of thing. To be taught that they're faulted right now is one of the things that the world rejects with great enthusiasm. Instead, Paul puts his mind not on the defense of himself, but on the defense of the message that he came to declare. We can learn a lot from the way that Paul addresses these things and addresses the way his character was assassinated, his relationship with the Corinthians was minimized, the call of God that he had was ignored. It was he, after all, that first brought the gospel to them. It was he that ministered the gospel aside them, stood up with them in persecution, was gentle to them in their need, was with them in their grief, gave them things they needed, labored beside them, and gave himself to them. If people had confidence in his character, it was not because it was Paul's character, but because he was walking in the truth of God, which he had declared to them, and which now was under threat by these interlopers who had come in to cast aspersions on him. They were nothing but servants of the enemy and servants of the lie that the enemy perpetrates. They were skilled this way. And so our purpose today is to recognize Paul's dilemma, to increase our sympathy and understanding with what he writes, and to apply it by God's Holy Spirit to our own situations, each and every one of us. I don't know if you have read much Jonathan Edwards. If you haven't, you should. It's hard to read at times. He was an 18th century writer and American who had no problem talking in straight-talking language. One of the things he's famous for is a set of resolutions which he made as a young man and then added to all his life. It would be worth it just for you to peruse Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. Sometime after the service, you might be able to search that on your phone. Not now. Okay. One of his resolutions was this, among many. and they are useful. Resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Second, that whether others do or do not, I will. Now look at this passage. It reveals where he got this from. There were criticisms being leveled at Paul, which we found in these first verses of chapter 10. The first verse tells us of a Paul who was accused of being a coward, acting with fear toward men. When they were in his presence, he was soft-spoken and not so brash, but he was brash in his letters. He was very confrontational. Pastoral care is not a cheerleading or coddling exercise, but neither is it a berating or cruel exercise. But there's a time for everything under the sun. Paul was being criticized for applying every bit of God's truth, the whole counsel of God, to the situation in which he found himself. The second accusation we find in verse 2 is that Paul was a worldly man, lacking in spirituality. He's being accused of judging according to the flesh. He defends himself against this in understanding that his behavior was governed not by the relationships which might be derived from according to the flesh, but those things which are according to the Spirit of God, according to the truth of God. In verse 7, we find an accusation cropping up that Paul and his working partners were somehow suspect members, not truly members of the church. This is often the case when criticism comes against folks. He says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider again within himself, just that as he is in Christ, so also are we. Sometimes criticism can be so sharp and so barbed and so vehemently argued for that it would the only conclusion that one would have when listening to the criticism is that the one criticized is outside of Christ. Consider that as Paul does. That if you're not prepared to receive the very same cold light of day which you cast upon another, then you should refrain from the things that you do criticize about. Fourthly, the fourth accusation, which we find in verse 12, which is the one that begins our passage today, is that they were second-class servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they measured things, his critics measured things by comparison to themselves. God does not judge on a bell curve. We don't say, okay, Hitler is the most evil man who's ever lived, and as long as we're better than him, we're okay. No. God judges by the righteousness of Christ. God judges only that. Those in Christ are judged according to the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at them and sees that they are his, and regards them as righteous for the sake of Christ and Christ alone and for his work on the cross and in the resurrection. Though they be sinners, though they be dead in their trespasses and sins, his faith, his repentance that he grants to them is that which they lay hold of those benefits they have in Christ. And as a result, he justifies them through the gift and grace of his mercy in Christ. Now those outside of Christ must explain themselves and their righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags. For every good deed done outside of Christ, everything that is not of faith is not therefore in Christ. So I hear the men and women talking in the scripture. Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many things in your name? And him saying, cast them away from me, you workers of iniquity. Their problem wasn't that they were doing things. Their problem was that they were standing on what they were doing rather than upon the work of Christ. Our appeal in the day of judgment is only simply, Lord, did we not believe? Did we not repent? Did we not receive your grace? Did we not trust in you alone for your salvation? Did we not trust in your work alone for our forgiveness? Did we not listen to your word alone and not others? This and this alone is that. To do anything else but trust in anything else by measuring ourselves by the standard of others is to nullify the cross of Christ itself. And it is a terrible thing. Once we begin to attach ourselves to people or to parties or to even movements within the church, rather than to Jesus Christ himself, we start to label and denigrate and undervalue and murder our brothers and sisters. A rubber ruler makes a crooked house, you know. But the chief cornerstone, who is altogether righteous, his standard is the only standard that matters. Are you Christ's righteous ones? That is, does Christ's righteousness, is that the thing that God will see? The work of the evil one is to take our eyes off of this and begin to compare ourselves one to another. To put ourselves in hierarchies where some are more spiritual, some are less spiritual. You see this in certain movements, in certain churches, where some are called gifted ones and others are not. All are in Christ, all have the same Holy Spirit. All are in Christ and have the same regeneration, the same justification, the same everything. Even the same sanctification ultimately. For if it is God's work and God's work alone, then does it matter that we differ according to each other? No. Because if we are all in Christ, then it is only Christ's righteousness that matters. That's why they have Coke and Pepsi, folks. Okay. Because people are different. But there is only one God. Only one Lord Jesus Christ. Only one Holy Spirit. And only one salvation. It is the same for all. And has always been the same for all. What we want to do here is see the humble servant who defends himself, yes, but more importantly, how a humble servant can boast properly. So we see, therefore, Paul's boasting, delivering four marks of a humble servant of Jesus Christ. And the first of these is from verses 12 and 18. Now, I'm going to use a fancy word that you'll find in some commentaries, and I apologize, but I just like the word. It's an inclusio. All right. Now the passage from 12 to 18 in our Bibles, there are some differences about where the paragraph begins. I believe it does begin at verse 12, and because it is a nice inclusio, it's a bookend, if you want. All right, the first and the last of this passage actually go together. I'm going to read them together so you understand that. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Now skip to verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. That's the central message here of his defense of his own apostolic ministry. His commendation is not from men or even from himself or the presbytery or anywhere else, but from the Lord himself. Now, he's an apostle, and everything that Paul appeals to in his ministry has to do with his experience on the Damascus Road, but it's also true to every Christian everywhere, and is a commendation that we all share, and that commendation is that we are not approved by the recommendations or the statements of men, but by God himself alone, for he is the judge of who we are. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6, open this up to us and sets the stage for this very statement. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, Paul writes? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? No, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence, bragging, such boasting we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You are not subject to the commendation of any other man, woman, or child in this earth. You are subject to the commendation of the Lord who called you, saved you, and will bring you to Himself and glorify you. That is your only commendation. And that is your only qualification for being in heaven. And that is why God is going to call you and bring you to heaven, because it is His work that is accomplished with respect to you. Now, if you are gathering for yourself qualifications of each other's opinions, of degrees and other titles, academia, and man, I have so many titles, I just can't even keep track of them anymore. I don't like them, because they have nothing to do with what I am. No commendation, no academic degree, no numbers of followers, no books we've published, no articles we've written, nothing, nothing, nothing. Those are the wrong things that commend us. They may say something about the kind of people we are, but they're nothing to commend us. Our commendation comes from the Lord's work, His call to us, His regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Our faithfulness to live out those things. Our commendation doesn't mean some absolute thing either. Servants, you see, are servants of God first. They're not servants of others necessarily. That is, they don't go conforming to the standards others set up for them. Servants are different, too. They're not cookie-cutter people. They don't fit a mold. They're not milquetoast, and they're not brash braggarts. They're those who are just like you, follow Christ as they are led by the Holy Spirit to do so, with the vows they have made before God, with accountability to these vows. See, this is a great thing to understand. What Paul really got a handle on is that he was absolutely sure of where his calling and his commendation came from. He wasn't going to let a bunch of naysayers and critics in the Corinthian church denigrate the ministry he knew God gave him. And though he be somewhat conciliatory on certain points, he was very, very, very confident on the point that this makes, that his commendation has nothing to do with the opinion of men. And he did so with accountability and humility, the kind of accountability and humility of the teachable person who understands where his qualifications come from. Now, this boasting often looks like confidence, even cockiness. Those who do not have this commendation often see it that way, because are envious of it. Paul's boasting is the mark of a humble servant. He knows he must stand before Christ and Christ alone in that day. And so he takes his commendation from the Lord, not from other people or himself. But not only that, with respect to his work that he has been set upon, he takes his commission from the Lord, not from other people or himself. Look at verses 13 and 14. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you all. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you all, for we were first to come even as far as you all in the gospel of Christ. He begins verse 13 by just saying, look, we're not making some outrageous claim here of our own authority. We're not saying that we have some kind of unbiblical ways. We're being biblical in our dealings with you. We never go beyond our measure. We never go beyond our sphere. What we have been given. We take what God has given us as a mission, as the boundaries of our mission. We don't go beyond it. We don't meddle in other men's spheres. You know, Elijah was a great servant of God, but he thought he knew what God was doing all over Israel, and he did not. For God rebukes Elijah, saying, I have many who are mine that you do not know about. Do your thing. Stick to your measure that I have given you, your sphere that is yours, that I have appointed for you, Elijah. Fill in name of person. Not only that, Paul is committed to what it is that is the source of this commission. He is not getting letters from other parts of the church. He's not getting letters from other men. He's not getting his mission from his own heart or his own desires. But he's committed to staying inside what God had given to him. God apportions to us as a measure. God apportions to others as their measure. We must respect what God has apportioned. We do not meddle in each other's affairs and families if it is not our place to do so. Neither do we do so in other churches. We do and can, in some cases, as Paul had, confront folks over their sin. We should do so not according to our own misguided understandings of justice, but do so according to Matthew 18. Do so according to the sphere God has apportioned to us. To meddle any other way is to be against what the Word of God says. We must be mindful of the limits that God has assigned to each and every one of us and to our church. Paul had walked out in this call, had walked out in this commission that God had given them. He had reached out with the gospel to the Corinthians. He had labored with them. He had preached the gospel to them. He had done so faithfully for many years. And he was careful to be faithful also to these limits. So Paul's boasting. He's not boasting of a person, but boasting of where he gets his commission and his commendation. From God himself and not from other people or himself. Thirdly, he also delivers a third mark of a humble servant of Christ, and that is giving. Where he takes his commendation and his commission from the Lord, he gives the growth to the Lord, not to other people or himself. Verse 15. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Here's what Paul is saying to them. What we're hoping for is that as your lives grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in growing in faith, as they grow in your knowledge of the gospel, and as you grow in maturity in the gospel, as you start to serve in the proper commendation and commission, which only comes from the Lord, as you start and are fruitful in that, we shall see, and you will play a part, in the expanding work of the gospel to other places and people who have not heard it. So what's the plan? The plan is that God will and is pleased to grow his church through the foolishness of the gospel preached to the regions beyond our own limits. And we boast not as what's been accomplished in ours, but as what is accomplished in the sphere that God has given. All growth, all multiplication of the gospel in the world is not a function of human beings' effort, but of God's effort. He's giving the growth to God, not even to himself, not even to his apostolic ministry, not even to it is his own effort, but of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Father appointing that the Holy Spirit would unite men and women to Christ through the preaching of that gospel. For we do not preach ourselves, he says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves his servants for your sake. He longs to see the gospel go to places beyond the Corinth mission. So the growth then is not the servant's doing, or not a function of the servant's person, or the servant's person or personality, but God alone. What does Paul say? That one waters, one plants, but it is God who causes the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Having this mindset of giving all the growth to God for the success of our ministry, our life, our witnessing, or anything, it frees us from the shackle and scruple and binding burden of perfection in what we do. It frees us from the admiration of intellect, the measuring by the rubber ruler, the putting of man-made standards upon the ministry of God. Having this mindset leads us to our fourth point, which is simply this. Having this mindset gives the glory to God, not to other people or himself. You know, in the scripture, several times you'll see there are a number of places where the word glory occurs. Sometimes that means the appearance of God's image, in a way. The glory, how we are Christ-likeness, the glory of God, when you see it in Isaiah 6, or when you see it in Hebrews chapter 1, or any, when we talk about the glory, we're talking about the outshining of God, but it also talks about glorying in God. And that is boasting in God, or glorying, that is giving all the credit to God. Which leads us to verse 17. If you want to boast, you need to boast in the Lord. You know, when Paul quotes this from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, he also has in mind, he does the very same thing as he starts out his first letter with to the Corinthians, enjoining them to consider their calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things which are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That's what I was just talking about. This is all of God's work. He didn't choose us, he didn't call us because we were the acceptable types. In fact, it was just the opposite. We were foolish. We were not mighty. We were not wise. We were not strong. We were not lovely. No, we were just the opposite of all things, so that he might shame those things, because those are men's standards. But just as it is, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9 again, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I've got to confess that when it comes to connecting precept to performance, there is no better example than the prophets, and no more unvarnished example than Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Amos, well, or all of them. We read from them, from the gospel side of redemptive history, with gospel eyes, we see their genius. What we really do is encounter what is fulfilled in Christ and revealed in the mind of Christ. For the mind and the spirit of Christ is speaking through these very prophets and is speaking through Paul as we hear him. Christ is speaking to us in these words. For no one connected precept to performance, law to gospel, more perfectly than Christ did. So as verse 17 says in this glimpse of genius, for anyone who boasts, they better boast in the Lord. Jeremiah's words from a sermon in chapters 8 and 9 of his book are to a nation that had become a parody of what God had created. They had made for themselves even more distinctions than the Corinthians had. Lies and personal vindication, and corrupt witnessing, deception, a busybodiness, covetousness, injustice. All of this had crept in and had made a system which the poor were oppressed, the rich were full of hypocrisy, and God was not worshipped with the Spirit as he ought to have been. Jeremiah says, "Let not a man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me." That he understands and knows me. There's that understanding word. What did Paul say at the beginning of this passage in verse 12? That if we compare ourselves to each other and look at ourselves with the rubber ruler of human beings' performance and human being standards, we are without something. And what is that? We are without understanding. If we boast in the Lord and his righteousness in Christ, if we believe and trust in his righteousness alone, then we do understand him, because we do not judge according to the flesh. Then I am the Lord, he says, who shows mercy and love and justice and righteousness. Who alone shows justice in this world? Only God. I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So good people, brothers and sisters, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul delivers four marks of a humble servant: taking his commendation from the Lord, his commission from the Lord, giving growth to the Lord, and glory to the Lord. You might detect a theme there, that Paul does not have a man-authored ministry or even a man-authored discipleship. That he is God's man through and through, from beginning to end. That his give and take is from and to God, and God alone. But fulfilling the second part of the great commandment, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 turns this around even more and says that by love, he says, what I have received from God, I give to you. He is only giving what God has given. There is no self-styling, no human appointment here. His commendation from the Lord, his commission from the Lord, all that he is and does is about the body and blood of Christ and the proclamation of that as the only hope for the salvation of sinners' souls. Do not rely on your own deeds, he says, for the deed counters will be cast out into the outer darkness. The Lord's Supper is not a human creation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, what I receive from the Lord, I give to you. This is a divine appointment. This is given by God and taken by us with joy. In it, God has, by his Holy Spirit, through the faith of those who receive it, been pleased to make the common things of bread and cup into those things which are set aside by prayer as the true body and blood of Christ in the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we are united to these things which Christ has, by his ascension into heaven, now prepared a place for us. That we, by the same Spirit, are lifted up into heaven as we are believing, taking on these elements. This is not a mere memorial we're about to observe. No simple reenactment of something which has occurred before. This is an appointment of the mystery of salvation It is a sign and seal of the covenant of redemption. Christ does not come down to earth in the bread and in the cup. No, no. By the Spirit, we, His children, are lifted up into heaven by virtue of our union with Him.